So our lesson this morning will be a short one, and that's all right. We'll just kind of get a beginning on what we're doing here, and we're going to get a beginning on the beginning of eschatology. And what that means is I've been struggling since we got really into chapters 32 and 33 of the Confession, where Confession is dealing with eschatology, personal eschatology, and general eschatology, of how to go past that and then teach Christian eschatology. There's a tendency, I think, for people who want to get into eschatology, the first thing they do is they go to Revelation 20 and they start reading about the millennium and they go figure that out. That's a bad way to do it. That's just top to bottom, a bad way to start trying to understand what the Bible says about how everything comes together and what Jesus is doing. One way of illustrating why that's a bad deal is the book of Revelation quotes, as far as I know, this is a stat that I think is true, quotes the Old Testament zero times. It alludes to the Old Testament constantly. Constantly. In other words, someone who is well-versed in the Old Testament will see references all the time, allusions. So there's lots of ties to Revelation from the Old Testament. But it doesn't do like, say, Matthew does. And this was done to fulfill this that the prophet Isaiah said, right? Sometimes the gospel writers and occasionally the, you know, Paul and the epistle writers will really put their finger on promise and fulfillment and so on. The book of Revelation, John doesn't do that. He tells the vision. He gives the letters and then he records the vision that he got. And that vision is rigorously steeped in Old Testament imagery and theology and understanding. And so to understand something like the book of Revelation, you do well to start in Genesis. It's kind of how it goes. So it may seem like a strange and long way to go, but I won't try to make it as long as it could be. But I want to start in Genesis 1:1 with eschatology, because the first eschatological verse in the Bible is, "In the beginning, God created heaven and earth." That's the first eschatological verse of the Bible. How is that? Because the beginning implies the end. Okay? God exists eternally, of himself, completely free, completely happy, eternally so, yet he created something. He made something when he didn't need to make something. Right? God didn't need to make creation. He chose to make creation eternally so, and you know, this is his plan. But the beginning of creation implies the end of creation. To some degree, right? So when we land on Genesis 1:1, we should already be thinking, oh, God's got a plan and this is going somewhere. And I'm not going to go over things like God has plans that he makes happen because he's God, and as opposed to God has plans that, oh, well, shucks, there went that one. Oh, well, that one didn't go so well either. And God's just like a big goof like me up there, you know, trying to make things right. We don't need to worry about that here. I think if you're dealing with maybe ordinary evangelical public, you might have to deal with some silly theological problems at the base of there. But we don't have to deal with that. We're a bunch of Reformed Calvinists and so on. And we realize that, you know, God means business. He's going to accomplish his will exactly as he wants it done. And history bears that out. So that's the reason then I'm going to address eschatology as I'm going to address it is for the conviction that if we start at the beginning and get the lines of Revelation, the lines of God's purposes from the beginning, it's going to help us understand everything along the way, including the end. If we don't start there, we're apt to make the mistake of picking up the wrong lines, picking up the wrong trajectories, because we're going to import them. And so starting at the beginning with eschatology in mind, I think will be very helpful for us as we try to think of, okay, what does the Bible say about how all this is going to wrap up and what Jesus is doing in history? So, if you look at the outline, number one has this orientation, ABC, creation, corruption, restoration. That's the way in which we're going to be thinking of eschatology, because that is the shape of Christian theology. Okay, so this course on eschatology, such as it is, however long it ends up going, will try to keep that same shape of creation, corruption, and restoration in Christ Jesus. And to do that, let's start at Genesis chapter 1. So open to Genesis 1, and we'll just hit the ground running. Particularly verses 26 through 30 of chapter 1. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all of the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given to you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed, and every tree with seed in its fruit, and you shall have them as food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening and morning, day six. So the end of creation week. The conviction here, as we look at the origin of man, God made Adam and Eve, and he made them with particular purposes and structures in mind, is that that really does set the lines of trajectory for what humanity is. Sin enters, and we have the corruption issue, but a corruption is a corruption. Right? A corruption is an absolute destruction, an annihilation of a thing. That's a corruption. And so the creation of man is going to give us a pretty good idea from the beginning of what God has in mind for man, and for man, with a capital M. Right? So we have the whole Adamic like reality of the first Adam, last Adam, that God sets something up in Adam that's corrupted and falls apart, that he picks up in the last Adam and gloriously restores to much grander heights than even the original creation. By the way, as a side note, when we talk about creation, corruption, restoration, we don't mean like up to a certain point, corruption, then back up to that same point to match. The restoration of creation is a glorious restoration that exceeds the original creation. So we don't mean just getting back up to like ground level. We mean going much farther, and we'll see that as we go. God made Adam and Eve to take dominion. It says to fill the earth and subdue it. Okay, how are Adam and Eve to fill the earth? Make babies, right? Make and train babies up to do what God's told you to do, which is to say, take dominion of the earth and fill it. And have dominion of all these creatures that God's made. These creatures are made for Adam. You'll remember here in the next chapter that he goes around naming them. And none of them are found that are going to be fit for him as a partner, right? So then we have Eve's situation coming from that. We'll get to that in a moment. But God makes Adam and Eve, and here in chapter 1, this is kind of, I think, creational overview. God makes Adam and Eve to make babies, train those babies as they grow up, so that they can fill the earth and subdue it. That's the point of Adam. Adam is made as the crown of creation, to exercise dominion and fill the earth and make something of it, right? God made Adam and the entire creation with potential in it that Adam and Eve and their children should develop that potential and make more of it than God had originally made of it. See, so even the creational intent is that it should increase, not that it should just stay in paradise. Great, here we are in the garden. Let's eat some fruit, right? That's not it. It's, let's make some babies while we're eating fruit and start filling this place up and developing it. And look over here down this river, there's a bunch of gold. And over here, they're digging up these treasures, right, that God has put there for them to find and develop. So that's how God made Adam and Eve. That's what God made the earth to be, and what God placed Adam in the earth to develop, to take dominion of it. And principally by having children and training them to do what he called Adam and Eve to do. So that's the original intent. That's the original deal with Adam. Any thoughts on that? Chapter 2 develops it a little bit more. Look at chapter 2, verse 18. Oh, okay, yeah, go ahead.
It was interesting that he provided that means for them to do all of creation, or all of creation also has the same ability to procreate or recreate or whatever you call it.
Yeah.
To sustain.
You bet. There's this kind of propagation of the thing. But even in the form of animals, you got the animals that can procreate, but even the fruit, the seeds in its fruit, right? That it's gonna.
Everything.
Right. So God made it this way, and put Adam into it, and said, "Okay, now I want you to fill this place." Okay. So next time, you know, we talk about overpopulation and so on, at least have that in mind. That God made Adam and told him to fill the earth and have dominion over it. So that's, again, that's maybe the beginning of a Christian understanding of environmentalism and how we deal with animals and things like that. Really roots right here in Genesis chapter 1, but also in Genesis chapter 2. Any other questions before we move to the chapter, second chapter? Look at verse 18 and following. And when Yahweh God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground, Yahweh God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So Yahweh God caused a deep sleep to fall on the man. And as he slept, he took one of the ribs and closed up its place with flesh, and the rib that Yahweh God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore the man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So God made Adam and said, "I want you to fill the earth and subdue it." And Adam sat there thinking, okay, you know, how? What are we going to do here? You know, and especially if he's thinking of the other animals that were created, think, oh, well, they got partners and that seems to be working out pretty well for them. But I don't have a helper fit for me. And God says, "It's not good that you're alone. You can't do what I called you to do in the state you're in." So God has to fix it. He's got to work it, and so he works it by creating Eve. And as he creates Eve, then Adam's pretty excited about that. Adam's really excited about Eve as she comes, and he wakes up from his initial death sleep, which of course all that's prophetic as far as Christ and his church and so on. Some of that another time. But in the middle of all this, we have a relationship, a marital relationship, that itself is just fundamental to how God is going to develop humanity, how God is going to pursue his redemptive purposes through humanity, which is explicitly and primarily through marriage. Through Adam and Eve coming together, through Adam and Eve's sexuality in producing children, and then through their own relationship, their own, however she can help Adam in taking dominion and working with these animals. And so they're working together as a team. But I don't want to leave out, and I'll keep mentioning it over and over again, because I think the Bible really does labor it, is that there's a sexual component here. God made Adam and Eve sexual beings and brought them together. And they're naked and unashamed, and this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. All of that is sexual language, right here from the beginning. And so God has taken this marriage, Adam and Eve, the sexuality of it, the procreative reality of it, the relational aspects of it, right? That Eve isn't Adam and Adam isn't Eve. They help one another. And then the practical work of how they labor, how they discharge the duties that God has given them. This is the shape of man as created, of Adam and Eve as created and unfallen. So this is the shape of God's, again, if we're thinking about anthropology or the doctrine of man, what is humanity, what is man? Well, this is the beginning of the answer. Right. This is where it starts, and these are, again, the lines of trajectory as far as how God is going to develop Adam and have Adam develop the creation that he has created for Adam to develop and grow and have dominion of and fill and subdue. Any thoughts on that? My thought is, with that, then, this is a nice, solid, real understanding of what we call this. Do anyone know what the name of this is? There's some kind of theological handles for this idea that God created Adam to take the meaning of the earth and so on. Nope, that's not what's moving. Yeah. You could call it the Adamic Covenant, which is probably a little less having to do with the dominion and things like that, and more having to do with the kind of like fruit and obedience to that. At least that's kind of how it's seen, though dominion probably plays into it. It's often called the creation mandate or the dominion mandate. That God has mandated, that is, he's commanded, Adam to take dominion of the earth. Now, some Christians will come along and say, well, chapter 3 changes all that. And it does change that. But it doesn't entirely annihilate what Adam's purpose is. It just makes it so he's frustrated and can't do it to the extent that he could do it if he were unfallen. Right? Next week, because we're over time already, we'll look at the curses and see how each of the curses ties into these creational aspects and how not the plan of God, because it's not frustrated, but the work of Adam is frustrated. The work of Eve is frustrated. They can't do what God's called them to do. They need a Redeemer in order to restore them under this original purpose to take dominion of the earth. And so we can see the first three chapters of Genesis set us up for the gospel. They show us what humanity is called to do, and yet show us why we're frustrated, why we can't get it done. And even now, as it kind of lands on us here in 2018, why we're frustrated. Why work is so difficult? Why we can't pull ahead and take the dominion that we want to take and we can see in front of us sometimes? It's because of chapter 3 of Genesis. So we'll get there next week, Lord willing. But do keep in mind this creational reality, because it sets, like I say, it sets the lines, it sets the trajectories for what God's going to do in history to restore humanity to this original reality of taking dominion, filling the earth, subduing it. That has, as you can imagine, if you're thinking, significant eschatological implications. Right? That's going to have implications for what we're doing here on this earth now in Christ Jesus. If we're created in Adam to take dominion, yet fallen, but recreated in Christ Jesus unto a much greater dominion than even just taking dominion of the earth and filling it and subduing it and so on. So there's a lot of better stuff to come. But before we get there, we'll have to get to chapter 3. And before we get there, we'll have to get to next week. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time this morning, even to think about, just briefly, to think about your creative purposes in Adam and in Eve. And we pray as we even just think about that and read the text and turn it over in our minds a little bit, that you would encourage us in our marriages, that you would encourage us in our child rearing, in our daily work, that you would make us faithful as servants unto the Lord Jesus Christ in all of these areas, for he has redeemed us. That great and last Adam. So it's in his name that we pray that you would bless our fellowship now and our singing and our worship and the bread and the cup to us. Father, we thank you for all of this goodness. And we know it's Jesus Christ and his grace to us. So we pray in his name. And amen.